Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read that incredibly long confession or creed once a year, and there's a reason for it. Because there were major battles in the early church over the Trinity and the teaching of the Trinity. That was one of the first teachings to be attacked. So it's important. And we read it to remind ourselves of what some of the issues were. The teaching of the Trinity is really the cornerstone of our Christian faith. It's been challenged from early on. And if you knock it down, you can destroy Christianity by thus discrediting Jesus himself. For this reason, it's been attacked by religions like Islam, the Jewish faith, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others consistently. Therefore, it should be no surprise to us that the earliest Christians defended the teaching of the Trinity with what we call the three ecumenical creeds. They were the Apostles' Creed, known at its earliest to exist around 390 AD. And of course, we have the Nicene Creed, which dates back to the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And we usually say that before every communion service, before the sacrament. And then, of course, the one you just read, the Athanasian Creed. It dates back to approximately 100 years after the Nicene Creed, so that puts it somewhere in the 400s. These creeds give evidence to the fact that our understanding of the Holy Trinity as taught in the Bible is a clear biblical teaching, and it is historically sound. It has continuity. It's been there for a long time. It's not a new invention made up by human reason or by human sources. The Nicene and Athanasian Creed especially detail teachings and beliefs about Jesus, his nature as true God and true man. Still, these newer Johnny-come-lately religions that we mentioned earlier, such as Islam and Mormonism, try to discredit the biblical teachings about what the Bible teaches about the Holy Trinity. They do not give up. The attack started in the early church, and they continue with the new religions today. Remember, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are probably less than 100 years old. Satan has not given up. But here we have to think strategically to fully understand this tactic of attacking the Trinity. Now, taking out a big target or enemy force requires a big munition. You know I love pictures. So here in the bottom center, you'll see a very big munition. But it can come with unintended consequences. This, at one time, was the biggest non-nuclear weapon in the arsenal of the U.S. Army. We used to call it a daisy cutter. It has a 3-mile blast radius, and I'm not going to explain to you what that means. Clearing radius. It can take out, however, more than just your target. It can inflict friendly fire casualties, killing your own people, and collateral damage, the killing of non-combatants or civilian casualties. And we never used that mission or that munition, that bomb, in Iraq. We just didn't do it. Killing of non-combatants is denounced under Augustine, one of our church fathers' just war theory. It's denounced by the Geneva Convention, and it tends to alienate people you want to keep as your friends. Generally not a good idea. Not to mention the political repercussions back home when you do something like that. Better sometimes not to use overwhelming or excessive force, but to use proportionate force, just enough to get the job done. To meet force with only the necessary force to overcome it. Thus, it is also sometimes better to rely on undercover efforts, sending spies or troops behind enemy lines. Sabotage, the element of surprise, small strategic tactical attacks. Satan's good at this, by the way. And here we move on to the real subject, folks. Satan's very good at small strategic tactical attacks. For example, rather than trying to take out the entire Trinity at once, what does he do in our text? He's going after just Jesus, folks. He's trying to take out Jesus. He knows if he takes out Jesus, you will have the domino effect or the cascade effect, and he can then hopefully, he thinks, take out God himself, the Holy Trinity. Once he's knocked off Jesus, he thinks he's good to go. Such is Satan's strategy in our text for today. Now, he uses the Jews who are present, probably the leaders, as his pawns to take out Jesus with a small surgical strike. So let's see where this leads us. First, rejecting the person and work of Christ rejects the biblical teaching of the Trinity. To do this, what do the Jewish leaders do? Let's look at this surgical strike of Satan. They try to dishonor Jesus. They go after his reputation. They call him names. They say, "You Samaritan." Well, we know in our days that clearly Jesus is not a Samaritan, and he has the credentials to prove it, as we see in the beginning of two of our Gospels, where his entire Jewish lineage is listed. But by calling him a Samaritan, what they're really saying is, "You're a religious outcast. You don't speak for us." And then what do they say? They say, "You are demon-possessed." Today we would say, "You're not in your right mind. You're crazy." Their rationale? If you can't defeat the message, kill the messenger, or so discredit him that his message will be dismissed out of hand. In doing this, they are dishonoring God the Father and thus rejecting the entire Holy Trinity. You know, verse 49 says, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Here Jesus says that he truly honors the Father, and we are honoring Jesus, and therefore honoring the Father, when we put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Today, various groups dishonor Jesus Christ, which dishonors the Trinity as well. Islam views Christianity as distorted, and Jesus is merely another human prophet. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, well, especially Mormons, see Jesus as a smaller, lesser God, but not part of the really big God. Not part of the eternal Son of God, being of one substance with the Father. But there's something else we don't think of. How about the prosperity gospel that's out there today, folks? They view Jesus as kind of like a divine vending machine. If you put your trust or faith in him, you can then pull the lever, right? Or in our case, push the buttons. And how many of you have hit A5 when you wanted to hit B5? And they get blessings dispensed to them because of their faith in Jesus. But this view ignores our sin and our need for our Savior from sin. It overlooks Jesus' role in the Trinity as the truly divine and human Redeemer of our sins. Part two of the sermon. Jesus is the Son of the Father from eternity. His identity as the Son becomes apparent in verses 50 through 54. First, God the Father seeks to glorify the Son. Ironically, this consists of something that is counterintuitive to us, and that is that his Son goes to the cross. Now, Luther would say that so oftentimes we focus on the cross and we forget about the love of God. And what we need to see is that in the act of sending his Son to the cross, this is an act of love by our Heavenly Father, because he loves us, and he's willing to sacrifice his most precious Son for us. Second, only the Son truly knows the Father. Now, the Greek word here for know, oida, is often used of marriage. Jesus oftentimes uses the marriage relationship to symbolize our relationship to him. It's used of marriage. It's more than just recognizing or being familiar with someone. It means to have a deep, intimate relationship with that someone. And Jesus is indirectly saying here that the Jewish leaders do not know, are not intimate with the Father. They don't have a faith relationship with their Heavenly Father, even though they claim such knowledge. And in doing so, Jesus attacks their credibility. Jesus then distinguishes how he knows the Father versus how the Jewish leadership does. When he says that he knows the Father, he is saying that he is intimate with the Father in a way that the Jews aren't. Jesus is the Son of the Father from eternity, as also Abraham demonstrates in a couple more verses of our text. Verse 56 and 58 read, Your father Abraham, and this is the Jew speaking, rejoiced that he would see my day. It's Jesus speaking. He would see my day, he saw it, and was glad. Now, Abraham was dead before Jesus was born. So what does this mean? It means that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus coming through Abraham's future generations and lineage. This means he rejoiced at the birth of Isaac by his wife who was previously barren, and that he would now have a lineage from which the Messiah would come. So strong was Abraham's faith that he could speak of the future as though it had already happened. So strong was his faith in the promised and coming Messiah. Then Jesus says, to further confound the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Did you know that those two words, I am, are used over 300 times? They're the words from the burning bush episode where Moses stands from afar and sees the bush burning, and of course, in the bush is God. 300 times. With these words, Jesus reveals that he is the God who appeared in the Old Testament to Moses in the burning bush. No question about it. The Gospel of John includes many I am statements of Jesus to declare his divinity and reveal himself as the God of the Old Testament, who now fulfills it by his coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Part number 3. Jesus was sent by the Father to give us life. Verse 51 reads, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Let's talk about forgiveness. He will never see death reminds us that we have life, but not just in this world, but eternal life one day in heaven. Life starts with God, with Jesus' forgiveness of our sins in the here and now, which then grants us eternal life. This includes forgiveness for the times when we question Jesus as part of the Trinity. Jesus' sacrificial life and death paid for our sins to grant us forgiveness, and because we are baptized into his death and resurrection, and we are now part of his body, the invisible Church of Christ here on earth, which we discussed a Sunday or two ago, also extends into heaven already by faith. We know that life has the final word, not death. Jesus, the Son of the Father, from eternity, gives us life. Now the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, works in the means of grace, word and sacrament, to keep us to life eternal, to bring us to faith in Christ and keep us in that faith until we graduate from this world into the next. What about faith? Well, that's what Jesus is alluding to when he utters the word, anyone who keeps my word. The word for keep here from the original language has a deeper meaning. So often, English words do not give you the real meaning of the words in the Greek or the Hebrew. The word for keep here does not merely mean to possess in kind of a sterile academic way, but to guard and watch over, to preserve and reserve something for a purpose, as something we treasure, and not as the mere keeping of a possession in my pocket. This is a description of true faith. To say you keep his word means you have true faith in him. And this tells us that listening to sermons and attending Bible studies is not merely for our own personal knowledge or edification and personal faith, but we are to take in the word of God for a purpose. And that is to protect and defend the word of God and his gospel against all false attacks, as with the Jews attacking Jesus. And to take a stand for the word of God and confess Christ to the world. And it's getting harder, folks. All you got to do is watch TV news and know how hard it's getting. This is the mark of a true believer, who as such will never see eternal death or separation from God. What does this conclude? First, once again, keeping involves the gift of faith that clings to Christ's gracious promise of salvation. Second, this keeping of his word also involves the result of that gift of salvation by a life that truly shows that we are redeemed Christians. Finally, the original language of this sentence emphasizes that death has no grasp on us as believers. Its hands have been released, and we have the hope of eternal life. You know, Islam says that Allah is one and offers proof from math. And then this is them talking to us as Christians. They say, well, you say that you believe as a Christian in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Three persons, right? Well, they say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. You must believe in three gods. Well, you know, Christians can use math also to prove our position. Yeah, I do. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. It's all a matter of perspective, folks, and it takes faith. The mind that does not have faith can never comprehend this. And since Islam does not believe in the true God, they can never comprehend it. In our daily lives, you will come in contact more and more so. I was just stopped in the parking lot out here, by the way, by a lady wearing a burqa, I think we used to call them in Iraq when I was there. And she was asking for instructions to some medical clinic or something. There's proof, folks. All I got to do is come to church, and on the way to church, I meet someone of another faith group in the Twin Cities. And in your daily lives, I'm sure it happens to you as well. You will meet people from different world religions, including Islam, who do not share a confession of the Trinity. Lecturing or arguing the topic will likely not convince them. Rather, befriend those around you, regardless of their religious convictions. Let them see the fruits of your faith in you. When the opportunity presents itself, let them know of your hope in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Invite them to church. By hearing the gospel, they may also be brought to eternal life through our one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God that truly surpasses only our human understanding keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.